Good morning. I'm taking it as a sign as everyone gets quiet that it's time to begin. Is it time to start? Wonderful to see everybody today. It's a beautiful day outside. We've had some nice weather. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. This is a day to praise you, to glorify your name as our creator, and to extol you as our Redeemer, and to herald the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and boy and girl. Thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you that the righteousness of Christ covers all of our sin, and that the Spirit of Christ leads us beside still waters and in green pastures of true fellowship with you. And Father, I pray that as we consider the material that's before us, that you would give us the Spirit of Christ, that you would make us teachable, that you would make us eager lovers of your people and even lovers of those who do not know you, that many may see and know that you are God, that you give power and strength to your people, and that Christ is sufficient to meet our deepest needs. Lord, we thank you for his death and resurrection and for his presence with us today through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Welcome back. Every week is a mountain to climb. This week is no other. We're dealing with the second part of our quick study of the transgender movement. Last week, if you were here, you remember I said I wanted to do two things. Number one, I wanted to speak the truth in love, following God's command in Ephesians. And I wanted to speak in love, encourage us to speak in love, recognizing the suffering dimension to every sin. We know that sin brings in suffering, sometimes even bodily suffering. Certainly spiritual and emotional, mental suffering. Second, though, we wanted to recognize that when we're dealing with this transgender movement that has come on so quickly over the past 5 to 10 years, that we're dealing with an alternative worldview, an entire coherent social vision, a political agenda, medical standards, an understanding of who we are as human beings and what we're to do in life. What's our greatest problem and what is the great solution? These are telltale signs of a worldview. And we want to hold up the Christian worldview as we understand it from Scripture, and we want to compare it to this movement that we see all around us. Well, last week we focused largely on diagnosing this worldview. We saw how the transgender movement has deep roots. Many of those roots lie at the base of the challenges that we've discussed in this class, even beyond challenges in the sexual and identity sphere. These roots, for our purposes, start with the turn to the autonomous self in the Enlightenment. Remember, a turn away from God, a turn away from His Word, a turn away from the authority of the church in the medieval era, to what we call the autonomous subject, that we are a law unto ourselves. And we looked at other figures, and perhaps it's helpful to remind you of Jean-Jacques Rousseau and his emphasis on the intrinsic nobility of the inward self, and his understanding of how society and civilization creates pressures, expectations that corrupt and distort this inward self. And so it's really this understanding is the problem lies outside of me, the solution lies inside of me, which is, of course, at the base of so many of the voices that we hear today. The problem is outside, the solution is inside. By the way, the Christian faith has it completely in the opposite direction. The problem is actually inside, and the solution is outside of us. Not in society, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the Lord, who comes to us from the outside and says, I alone can address the inward problems of your heart. Well, other causes we looked at. We saw The second century heresy, maybe not a direct line to the transgender movement, but the heresy of Gnosticism. This idea that the material world is evil, the spiritual, the immaterial is good, and has some parallels with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, frankly. John Money, Harvard-educated professor at Johns Hopkins, who coined the term gender identity. It was his pioneering work in the 20th century that separated biological sex from gender identity, which is a key pillar in the transgender movement we saw. It was John Money at Johns Hopkins who opened the first gender identity clinic in 1965, began performing sex reassignment surgeries in 1966. He had a theory that I came across this past week called the gender gate. The gender gate. He held that the gender of a newborn baby is open for the first year or two of the baby's life. That it's not determined by biological realities, but is a social reality that is in flux for the first year or two of an individual's life. We saw another cause, second wave feminism in the 60s and 70s, a more radical expression of the idea that women and men need to have equal opportunity, equal opportunity for social advancement. Many of the roots of that movement had salutary effects in America prior to the 60s, but then this second wave, so-called feminism, began to view any difference between men and women as a social construct that if it impeded the advancement of women needed to be torn down. And we mentioned a couple of times how pregnancy was viewed as sort of the number one enemy holding women back, and of course second wave feminism contributed to the movement for the legalization of abortion. And then the legalization of same-sex marriage in 2015 with the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court, how this redefined the definition of marriage and opened the door to greater redefinitions of what it means to be man and woman. Okay. What I want to do today is talk more about the personal dimension of the transgender movement and how we as Christians in the Christian church can operate faithfully, lovingly in the name of Christ in response to this. Just a quick parenthesis, as Aaron and I hear a little feedback from folks in the church about this class, I think generally what we're hearing is, yes, these are challenges that I'm facing. These are challenges that I see in society, that I see in my workplace, and so on. And nobody's come out and said this, but I just get the sense that some folks may be saying, what do we do? You've done a lot of diagnostics. We want to hear more, like, what are we supposed to do? Let me just say a quick word about that. It's hard to say what you should do because it largely depends on your own individual context. So let me give you just three scenarios that might inform what we should do. Number one, this should probably be our default. We should listen and we should learn. We should understand the challenges that we face, especially the transgender challenge around us. We need to understand how great is the problem, not only in our wider society, but in our personal context, in our families, in our workplaces. We need to go in with knowledge, with an understanding, okay? So that's number one, and that may be where you are right now, just in a place of learning, discovering, reading, thinking. For others, you may be in a position where you are, where it would be wise for you to start a conversation with a friend, with a family member, with a boss, with a coworker, a conversation in which you sympathize with the justice concern, for example, the sexual struggle, where you go in not in an accusatory way, but in a listening way, but you seek to speak wisely into it, asking good questions, asking thoughtful questions that you've reflected on, hence the first position. Or, and here's the third option, you might be in a position or heading toward a position where you need to really take a courageous stand and a loving stand, speaking the truth humbly and boldly about who we are as human beings, about your own convictions, about your own beliefs about human identity and or justice or whatever the issue might be. And you may need to be preparing to suffer the consequences in love for the sake of Christ. So I don't know where you are, but I think it's helpful for each one of us to think, am I in the position where I need to listen, reflect, learn, study? Do I have an opportunity to start a conversation thoughtfully? Or am I facing sort of where the antithesis really lies? And is the Lord calling you to take a harder stand, a courageous stand, and suffer for it? Well, wherever you are today, I want to give us some building blocks for doing any one of those things. I want to look with you, by way of response, at two principles from Scripture about a biblical anthropology. Remember, this is a category of theology that deals with the doctrine of man as male and female. Who are we as the image of God? This is one of the very first things we learned when we open our Bibles, that you and I are created in the image of God. What does that mean? And then I want to walk through 9 practical guidelines for the church. So 2 principles, 9 practical guidelines, because at Westminster we're all about practical points, practical action. 2 principles. The first we covered last week, and that's this. On your handout, you can see man, and I mean by that male and female, as the image of God, consists of a body-soul unity. A body-soul unity. Remember I said last week that the transgender movement has a dichotomy between the person and the body. The scriptural outlook holds that the person is both body and soul. And this is really where the antithesis lies. Are we persons inside of an external instrument that we can modify or change at will? Or is our body integral to who we are, organically related to an invisible dimension of who we are, namely the soul or the spirit, or what the scriptures sometimes call the heart? And both of these dimensions are the person, are you, body and soul. Just by way of review, let's look at a couple of these texts. It's clear that the human body is the person. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So the classic text that says we're created as the image of God explicitly distinguishes between male image of God and female image of God. And then the text goes on, Genesis 2, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, this is God to Adam, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice he doesn't say your body shall surely die, but you. And then again, Genesis 3, after the fall, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. Remember, God formed the body of the man out of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life. And God is seeing his embodiment as Adam. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then when Jesus calls out Lazarus from the tomb, Lazarus come out, and he's calling to the corpse that's in the tomb. And then 1 Corinthians 15, we didn't look at this one as much. This is Paul talking about the bodily mode of existence that we have now versus the bodily mode of existence that we will enjoy at the resurrection when Christ returns. And Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that we have a frail natural body like Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And the man of heaven there, if we had time, we studied that phrase, is talking about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, that's why I included 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about the body that we will enjoy. This body, your body, renewed in flawless, imperishable glory on the last day. Now, the Christian church, unfortunately, has had a history of finding the image of God solely in the soul. There's a long tradition of finding the image of God in man's reason or conscience. But I think the Reformed tradition has done a good job, more and more, of identifying the image as including the body, body and soul. So, for example, John Calvin says, although the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even the body, in which some sparks did not glow. And I'm listening to Dr. Calvin there, and I'm saying that's good, but we can do more. Some scholars have thought that Calvin was following, of course, on the heels of the medieval era that was, well, this is getting into a rabbit trail, but some Greek philosophy infected the church. I'll just lay my cards on the table and began to downplay the importance of the body in the Middle Ages. Okay, so there's some residue of that in Calvin's writings. But thankfully, he's saying not even in the body. You know, and Calvin has some wonderful statements about the beauty, complexity of the body as it manifests the glory of God. Westminster Confession of Faith, we looked at this. This is glorious. What benefit do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls at their death are made perfect in holiness, do pass into glory. So the nanosecond that you die, if you know Christ, your soul immediately passes into the presence of Christ, and your body, still united to Christ, rests in the grave till the resurrection. Lindley and I are dear friends with a wonderful man, a professor of mine, who was married for decade upon decade, I think 60 years or so. He met his wife at a Christian camp when they were young. They got married. His name is Richard Gaffin. He's written a number of things, and we got to know Dr. and Gene Gaffin very well. And a couple of years ago, 2019, Gene went to be with the Lord rather unexpectedly, and Dr. Gaffin sent me a picture of the tombstone that he had made for his wife and for himself. And the tombstone says, "Still united to Christ, waiting for the resurrection." And it's taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism 37. It was one of his favorite questions and answers. Well, the Westminster divines, those theologians, did not see the body as a discardable shell. They didn't see it as something that we forever leave behind when we die, like a bird escaping from a cage. It's something that is still united to Christ, even in the grave. And then Bavinck puts it so well, the body is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God. And just as constitutive for the essence of humanity as the soul, it is so integrally and essentially a part of our humanity that though violently torn from the soul by sin, it will be reunited with it in the resurrection of the dead. Well, we put all this emphasis on the importance of the body, but we don't want to say that we're only materialists. The Bible still affirms an immaterial dimension of who we are, as I mentioned. Look at all those texts that distinguish between body and soul. Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, "I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body." It describes the state of blessing when a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. Ecclesiastes, that was Proverbs. Ecclesiastes speaks of the time when dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. So this is part of a biblical anthropology. There is, by God's creation, perfect harmony between the body and the soul. And then when you're saved, when you come to know the Lord Jesus, God resurrects your soul. He renews your heart. He doesn't remove sin entirely from you. You still struggle with it throughout your days. But your heart, the invisible part of who you are, is being renewed day by day, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Even as the outer man wastes away day by day. So as we grow older, we feel the effects of sin on our bodies, even as inwardly God's design is that we would be renewed day by day. So here's the picture, that when we are on the brink of death, Lord willing, into many years of life, our soul is like close to heaven. Our yearning is to be with the Lord. Our soul is traveling in this direction, even as our body is traveling toward the grave. And that's only temporary, because the glorious prospect is that Christ will then apply the fullness of his resurrection life, not only to our soul, as he's doing progressively in this life, but to our body as well. And we will be forever with the Lord in body and in soul. That's the great Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay, that's review. That's the first principle. Let's move on to principle number two. Man, as the image of God, male and female, assumes a fixed sexual difference between men and women. Okay, let's look at this poem here. And for you eager beavers, there's even some Hebrew on here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is what's called a chiasm. Let me see if I can spell this right. A chiasm. It has the A, B, B prime, A prime structure. And whenever you see a chiasm, you want to say, okay, this is really important right here in the middle. And what's important in Genesis 1:27 is that we're made in the image of God. It's like Moses is crying out. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, can you believe it? He's saying, he created them. And then line C shows us the extent of that image. Male and female, he created them. The fullness of the image of God applies to men and women. Okay, you might ask the question, why? Why has God made us not only in his image, but as male and female in his image? Bavinck, whose quote we read earlier, says that it was only through the creation of woman and the multiplication of humanity through ordinary generation that the full range of the image of God could develop into all of its God-given richness and glory in the earth. Remember, God's desire is that the whole world would be a reflection of his glory. And by creating man and woman together to be fruitful and multiply, as he goes on to say in verse 28, the image of God would achieve its resplendent organic diversity over all the earth. So that's kind of answer number one of the wisdom of God in creating us male and female. But number two is this, that the union between a man and a woman in marriage would provide the highest creaturely picture of God's relationship with his people. God is in the business of giving us very earthly kind of pictures, helps. He does it throughout the Old Testament. And the union between a man and a woman is a picture of our covenant bond as the church with our Lord. Of course, Paul goes on to say this in Ephesians 5, as this covenant bond reaches its climax in Christ's relationship with the church. He says, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying, he's talking about the union between a man and a woman, and he says, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So that's two reasons. God created man, male and female, to show forth his glory throughout the world and to give us a living picture of his relationship with his people. I love this quote from Robert Strimple, who was a professor in California. There's a world of theology in this one. Just as the likeness of a wife to a husband is the foundation of the marriage covenant, so the likeness of man, that is male and female, to God is the foundation of man's covenant relation with God. Just encourage you to take 10 minutes this afternoon and just reflect on that for a little bit, because what a wonderful quote. Men and women are like one another, yet unlike one another. And they're a picture of how God is like us, but unlike us. And that likeness with difference is the foundation for a wonderful covenant bond. Okay. We got to keep moving. Beyond merely creating us as men and women, God did so in such a way that he calls us to live out our identity as men and women in different ways. Okay? I say here under number three, our biological sex is integral, beginning with Adam and Eve, to their calling as God's image. So our biological differences provide a context and a condition for how we're to live out our identity as men and women before the face of God. Let me just give you a couple texts that I think gesture toward this. Number one, verse 28. Right after God says, God created man, male and female, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The blessing of procreation obviously presupposes, at a minimum, the biological differences between men and women. So right after God creates them, he assumes that their bodily difference will be very important for what they're to do in the world, according to verse 28. Are there other ways, beyond just procreation, that the difference between men and women informs how we're to live out a God-honoring life, or perhaps wrestle with particular sins as men and women? We don't want to stereotype. We want to stay close to Scripture. Let's look at a couple of other texts. 1 Peter 3, speaking to women, he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter is telling women in his day not to be obsessed with external beauty, not to live and dare we say, dress in a way that is sinfully provocative. There seems to be a biblical picture of God-honoring womanhood that's wonderful, that's beautiful, that's gentle and pure in the eyes of God. This kind of living out of our identity as, in your case, a female image of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing wonderful differences in personality and giftings and appearances, but there is a biblical picture of true God-honoring, Christ-exalting womanhood in 1 Peter 3. Husbands, live with your wives, he says, in an understanding way that your prayers may not be hindered. When he says an understanding way, he means literally according to knowledge. Husbands, those of you who are married, you need to know your wife, know her particular makeup, her interests. This is the one that God has ordained for you to marry. And so you need to be an expert in your own wife. And perhaps Peter is saying there's a tendency. I did a wedding last night and I said there's a particular tendency on the whole, not trying to overgeneralize, for husbands to neglect and ignore their wives. And I was encouraging this young man not to neglect and ignore his wife in the years to come. Live with your wives in an understanding way. What about 1 Corinthians 16? Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. That's an interesting phrase. He's saying act in a courageous way. Does this mean women are not to be courageous? Of course not. But by standing firm with courage in the face of threat, Paul is saying this is a feature of a godly man. Or Ephesians 6:4. I don't have it here. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think Paul knows that it's a father's particular temptation to provoke his children to anger. And that's why he tells fathers in particular, look, this is a unique, sinful temptation of yours. So don't provoke your children to anger. In all these ways, we could look at other texts. I think the Bible assumes that sexual difference is important for how we're to live out the Christian life. Many virtues, many callings are common between men and women. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We're called to endure the cross. We're called to treat one another with Christ-like love and self-sacrifice. But there is a particular coloration that comes through in the Scriptures for men and women. And that's why I'm saying here, and I know I've got to keep my eye on the clock, is that I actually think it is helpful to distinguish between sex and gender. Okay, that's kind of controversial because a lot of people want to say, no, your sex is your gender, full stop. But if we look at the Scriptures and these texts that we've just been looking at, I think it's helpful to define our sex in biological terms and our gender. Well, how are we going to define our gender? The transgender movement says it's a social construct that needs to be thrown off and remade according to our own will. I want to propose to you that our gender is our sex lived out according to social expectations, not exactly, lived out in God's way. That would be as revealed in Scripture. Okay, I have this on the handout. Look at letter B, number 3. I'm arguing here that our biological sex grounds our gender, and our gender is properly defined by the Word of God, though qualified by our cultural setting. That's kind of my tentative definition of gender. That is to say, our gender identity should not be defined by our own subjective experience, our own shifting sense of self. Rather, our gender identity must be grounded in our biological sex and guided by the Word of God, though we recognize that it's going to be qualified by the particular social context in which we find ourselves. So if you live in Scotland, there may be occasions for you to wear a kilt. That's different from wearing a dress in Dallas, Texas. But beneath all of the social contingencies, there is a biological reality that defines our identity as the image of God. And there is a Word of God that's going to speak to how you ought to live out your biological identity in the world. Okay. Would love to talk with you more about that. Maybe that'll become a little more clear as we look through these 9 practical guidelines for the church. I realize I've done more teaching rather than practical guidelines. Let's walk through these. Number 1, every individual, regardless of their sense of self, is the image of God from conception and is related to God as a rational creature endowed with dignity and purpose. Okay, friends, this is what at root is being denied by the transgender movement. There is the denial that there's anything called a human nature that's objective and defined by God. And yet this first point is what perhaps People beyond our circles don't expect to hear from Christians, and yet it's the first thing we need to say, that every human being, regardless of how they present themselves, regardless of how they feel, all are the image of God, and as such are related to a glorious God who made them, who loves them, who reveals his glory in their sheer humanity. So the first thing we want to do is to treat people as people, not just as projects. We want to recognize the sheer humanity, the image of Godness, in every single person that we encounter, and understand that God has given them dignity and value and purpose, that there is an eternal soul and a precious body that is this person. Number two, God, through Scripture, establishes only two sexes and tethers them, respectively, to scripturally normed gender identities of men and women. Okay, this is kind of the point we were just making. There is a connection between biological sex and at least some dimensions of our calling before God in the world. Doesn't mean everyone's called to be married. Doesn't mean everyone is going to be a father or a mother. But just as men and women, there's a way in which, again, not bowing to social stereotypes, but according to the Word of God, that there's a difference between the way a godly man and a godly woman is to be manifested. And we need the Lord Jesus for all of it. And it is precisely here that the transgender movement makes its move, right? To sever the connection between sex and gender, or even to take an internal, subjective, shifting sense of self and say that that is what defines someone's sex. Remember, we looked at that last week. Okay, so as Christians, we want to reconnect the body and the soul, and we then want to connect our embodied identity to the Word of God. Those are really the two things we want to do as Christians in response. We want to connect the body and the soul under the light of Scripture, and we want to link our embodied identity as persons to the Word of God, especially to the gospel. Okay, number three, your sex and therefore your gender are divinely and particularly assigned to you in the womb. Okay, I'm not just repeating, I hope, one of the first points. What I'm saying is that in virtually every case, your sex and therefore your gender is identifiable from birth, and given wonderful medical advances, it's even identifiable very early on in a pregnancy. My sister is an OB-GYN, and I didn't know you could take like a blood test like just a few weeks into pregnancy and understand the gender of your child. Although, I hope it's okay that this is recorded. She got my little brother in for an early test, and the test got it wrong. And so they had a little surprise when the baby was born. So it's not an infallible early pregnancy test, just FYI. Number four, because gender is defined and regulated by God, gender bending or gender transition is sinful. All right, gender bending. This identify here as dressing and behaving like a member of the opposite sex. And again, social norms are going to qualify this, but they're not going to define this. Okay. But social norms can be important here. They can be sanctioned by God. They're inevitable, even. Gender transition means adopting the presentation of another gender, usually through hormonal treatment or sex reassignment surgery. And this is getting more prevalent in our culture. A couple of years ago, my family and I sat down to watch a show called Lego Masters. My boys are, they have been, not as much anymore, really into Lego. And we sat down, and Connor was seven. And in the first episode, there was a man, a contestant, These were like pairs of people who were coming in to like build Lego creations, and there was a judge, kind of a reality show. There was a man there with a dress, and I thought maybe he didn't see it. Then he came back second episode, and it was again. And so we had a good family discussion. But I'm watching a show on Lego, you know? So we're going to have to talk about this. We're going to have these conversations with our children, with our friends, with our family. So if you think you can kind of evade the transgender revolution, this is just a warning. You cannot. You cannot. Scripture speaks to this issue, Deuteronomy 22, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Of course, the surface level reading is talking about clothing, but the broader meaning, I would argue, is putting on the mantle. That's kind of that's the verb here, putting on the mantle of the other gender, assuming things pertaining to the other gender. Now, well, we can qualify that. All kinds of unisex dimensions of clothing and things like that. Fifth, because of the corrupting effects of sin, this is so important, cultural idealizations and definitions of gender frequently conflict with God's design for gender. So here we need to be very clear as a church. Many expressions of manhood and womanhood that we see in the world are not only culturally relative, but are wrong. Many cultural expressions of male and female identity are counterfeits of God's good design. So think of the domineering alpha male stereotypes on TV or sexually explicit uses of women. And we need to be the first to say, let's not have the world set the agenda for what is quintessentially male and female. We need to affirm that the world does not set the agenda for what is male or female. God does. Sixth, godly gender lived out in real situations may have a diversity of expressions and may not conform to gender, to cultural norms. Okay, godly gender that's honoring of the Lord may have a diversity of expressions and may not conform to cultural norms, particularly those wrong cultural norms. So I write here, greet one another with a holy kiss. I haven't done that at Westminster. Tom, I love seeing you, but that was a culturally relative thing that Paul did in his day. Or how about this from 1 Thessalonians? We never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul's likening himself to a nursing mother as an apostle to the church in Thessalonica. It doesn't mean he's a woman. It means that he's expressing godly masculinity in a tender way that he's comparing to a nursing mother, which itself shows that there's a difference in Paul's mind between being a man and being a woman. Because he's saying, I'm showing you a nursing mother-like tenderness, which is properly befitting of a nursing mother. You see how both that reinforces gender lived out in God's way differently between men and women, and yet Paul as a man can say, look, I was like this with you. I have a friend, I know we're running short, but I want to tell you this. I have a friend named Max who led a men's ministry at a church, and when he started in that position, he looked around to other churches to see what are the men doing. And they were hunting and paintballing and doing all these things. So he started planning trips for hunting and paintball things. And then he thought to himself, you know what? I don't really like hunting. And I don't really like paintball. I'm just doing this because other men's ministries are doing this. And he realized that he had just sort of absorbed a cultural stereotype. Now, if you like hunting and paintballing, more power to you. But it was just a lesson for me how quickly the church can kind of take on stereotypical masculinity, femininity things. And we don't have to. Seventh, many people struggle with their gender, and this does not mean we don't owe one another Christ-like love and sympathy and respect. I'll say more about this next week when we talk about homosexuality and same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage. But gender dysphoria is real. We may not want to call it gender dysphoria. We may have another term. I don't know. The question is, what do we do with this dysphoria? Do we indulge it? Do we approve of it? Do we act on it? All of us have undesired, perhaps even unprompted, inward desires. The question always is, what do we do with them? Do we indulge them? Do we sanction them? Do we bring them to the foot of the cross? Do we plead for the Lord's help? Do we resist by the Spirit? Eighth, the calling for any believer who experiences gender dysphoria is the same as for any sexual struggle. Striving by the grace of God to walk in faithfulness and repentance in Christ in fellowship with other believers. The church should be a place where people struggling with all kinds of sexual sin can come forward and find grace and mercy in the name of Christ. So we just need to be super clear about that. The church should be a place where we encourage one another not to identify with our sin, but to resist it and find the grace of the gospel to be sufficient. We need to encourage one another and think about ourselves. What are those circumstances when the temptation to act upon sinful desires is the greatest? And how do we encourage one another to self-consciously turn away from those circumstances? And so, ninth, the church needs to offer love and fellowship for the struggler in place of the counterfeit he or she finds in a transgender fantasy or in the transgender community. And this means that we should reject bullying and coarse talk about sexuality. We should communicate that increasing holiness and fellowship with Christ is the goal. Moral perfection is not the goal. An absence of struggle is not the goal. But the struggle is a goal. We want to struggle. We want to fight against our sin, even as we rest in the sufficiency of Christ for our justification. We want to struggle in Christ, in our sanctification. Okay, we'll say more about how all of us are in this together in terms of fighting against our own sexual sins and brokenness when we talk about homosexuality in particular. I realize I've taken us to 10 minutes before the second worship service. One quick announcement, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, Aaron and I are going to do another Q&A. So, here's my email. We've covered a lot of ground from critical race theory, 2 weeks on that, 2 weeks on transgenderism, and next week we'll be on same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage. So I anticipate that maybe there'll be some questions. Please email me your questions. We'll sift through them. And Aaron and I will discuss them again, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. Okay. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth and power and grace of your word. Thank you for the welcome that Christ has given us in the gospel. Father, would you cause us to reflect deeply on how best to navigate these challenges, and particularly the transgender movement? Chances are many of us know someone, or know someone who knows someone, or perhaps even people here struggling with their own identity as a man or a woman. Lord, would you give us grace to love one another well and to find refuge and increasing holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.